Well, we are going to be back in a section of the Bible, the Jewish hymn book, if you will. Psalm 15 is where we're going to wind up. But what I'd like to do, if time were not an issue, I really was thinking about just kind of moving through here and saying, what question would you ask God if you could, knowing that he would give you the answer to the question that's on your mind? Now, it's always an adventure if you sit in a preschool or early grade school class and ask kids that, because you're never quite sure what their questions are going to be. But as we get a little older, as we get a little more dignified, we have deeper questions than, why did you put stripes on a zebra? That might be something a child would ask, but what would you ask God if you knew that he would answer you? I was thinking, I'd like to know, where did the idea come for using or developing DNA as the code for life? If you have ever read about the complexity of DNA and the detailed information that is in that, unbelievable. Unbelievable. How could that have evolved over time? It can't. But I'd love to ask God, what made you think of that? And so I go from the lofty, deep thoughts to thinking, so before the fall, Lord, what was the purpose of the mosquitoes anyway? After the fall, why'd you keep them around? I don't know if you've thought about such crazy things like that. I've often wondered, too, that if we did not have sin enter into the world, and you know all of the changes that have happened with the global flooding, would we have ever seen snow or hail? I mean, Job tells us that there are treasures in the snow, and I know most of us are done with that treasure. We'd rather see summertime coming, but even in the change of our climate by God's design, would we have ever seen snow in that regard before that worldwide flood? You got some other ones rolling around? I wonder how he kept Jonah alive inside that great fish for 3 days. Was it dark? How did that happen? I would love to ask God, can you tell me what happened at the cross? How is it that the triune God somehow had this distance in there when the Father turns his back on Christ because of that? That blows all the circuits. I can't get my mind around that. And then I've wondered, eternity is such a long time. You were eternal. What did you do before the events in Genesis? You ever wondered that? I do. I'm so locked into time that I can't imagine what he would have done. The perfect triune God and ultimate fellowship and complete harmony, but all of that, at what point, why did he decide to create, as given record in Genesis, but what did he do before that? And maybe you've got questions too. I say all that because David writes a question in Psalm 15 that's really quite spectacular in the fact that he addresses God with a question that I think is just a big one. Who is able to dwell with God? Here's what it looks like in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? If you were to read from a Another version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? Same idea there. And the idea that David puts out there is really a question directed to God himself. Who is able to dwell with you? That's a huge question. And then we find in this little statement some perspectives that answer that question. But the writer is identified as David. It says that right before the first phrase of, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your holy tent? This predates the temple. It had to if David wrote it. And he poses that idea of the tent or the holy hill or the holy mountain, and he uses the word dwelling there. Who is able to come in and have fellowship? That's the question that he poses. And we might want to ask ourselves the same question. What's involved with that? We get really comfortable with the idea of grace and living with a certain amount of sin in our lives, and we excuse it rather rapidly as, well, you know, that was our mistake. It was our shortcoming. It's our human frailty, and so we just get a comfortable level with that. And then I think, but is it really possible to just slow down here and look at anywhere from 25 to 33 million Christians that are supposedly identified in America? Do we live like believers, or is that title just kind of anybody that's not into Hinduism or Islam or, you know, some Eastern mystical religion? If they aren't that, are they Christian? Is that what? I don't know. But sometimes I feel like we're a long ways away from the question that David poses here. Who's able to dwell in this way? And then I think, well, what's the value of this little song that Jesus sung? When did David write? I don't know. Somebody said, I bet David wrote this because the reference to the tent, that I bet it might have happened after he successfully brought the Ark of the Covenant back. In 2 Samuel 6, we find the account of that. First time, a couple of men died because it wasn't done correctly. Second time, they got it back with a great deal of fanfare. In fact, David's wife thought he was over the top, out of control. And it says right in there that they put the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And that's what represented God's presence to Israel in David's day, long before the temple came. And I don't know, that tabernacle setting kind of thing, maybe that's what he was referencing. I'm not sure, and it doesn't really answer the question any more detailed as to what is the purpose of this psalm, except this. There's a character check that comes in, a listing of things that said, if you are going to be one of these individuals that dwells with God, then some things ought to be apparent, and the list is unfolding here. So here's what I would say. Can you look at this section of Scripture in much the same way that a medical diagnostic team would conduct either a CT scan or a PET scan? Those things that are used, by the way, positron emission tomography. Do you ever know what PET stood for? I had to go find out. They weren't looking for critters. Try a CAT scan. You looking for a cat? No. No. But why do they use those things? You know, even Deb Wisbrocker, prior to her surgery, had one of these done. The reason why they do that is because through these tests, they can see the tissue and organs. Are there any problems going on that doesn't show up with how a person feels at any given point? You can say, how do you feel? I'm feeling fine. They do one of these tests on you because they're trying to make sure they've got an accurate assessment on it. If you can take that analogy and say, oh, let's look at this psalm It's going to do the same thing. It's kind of a spiritual PET scan, if you will. You get to take a look at your heart and your the evidence of what's in your life, and you lay it against here and say, is this, am I healthy in this area? So the question comes in then, where's this tent, the dwelling place of God? And you've got this holy hill, holy mountain kind of thing, plus the tent verbiage is here. There's something that's ongoing and leads to stability in our life. And then we find the answer. And it starts in verse 2. Here's what it says. A person's character ought to be summarized by one thing, and that is true. Here's verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. An individual that has this kind of character trait in there finds out, first off, that it involves the very essence of who he is, how he operates. The word is who walks, moving through life blamelessly. It's not sinless. That's not what's meant there, because we know in Scripture that there are all kinds of indicators that even when we are a child of God, we still sin. 1 John was written to believers, and it tells us that. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in there. It's not just for somebody who needs to come to Christ. No, that was given to the follower of Jesus. And John says in chapter 2 of that little epistle, if you say that you don't have sin, you are lying. The truth is not in you. And here it says, he who walks blamelessly. This blameless has the idea of wholehearted effort, a wholeness, a completeness in it. So even though I may step off the path, I'm getting back on where I can, because I've got a general mindset, a general direction that is important in here. And who is going to have this kind of fellowship with God? It's a person that's wired that way. And does what is right. Yeah, there's an outflow of what the person believes. It shows up in what he does. And then it says he speaks the truth in his heart. So this kind of individual isn't out proclaiming necessarily just for the benefit of others what is true. No, he's got it going into his heart. Hey, think about that. Where were we last week? In Psalm 1. We talked about meditating, working that through in a personal level, quietly speaking these things, digesting the meaning of truth into your life. And here we find it showing up again in this. You want to be in that kind of character pattern. You're going to be one who speaks truth in his heart. Truth is not just some kind of correct fact. It may be that, but what is trustworthy? What is sure? What is beyond question? That's what we hang on to there. So a person's character is true, but a person's words then are also going to be tipped in a certain direction. Look at what it says in verse 3. A person's words are restrained. They're restrained. Who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Now, I got to tell you, as I get into this list, I don't know what's going to go off in your minds, but I got to tell you, I was beat up over this section. When I start realizing the very things that God wants us to have evidenced in our life, and I'm looking, and the spotlight of Scripture tends to just boom, light up areas of my life where I'm thinking, Jack, you've got to get after this stuff with the same kind of intensity that David was when he was writing these things down for Israel to sing. They talk about coming into God's presence, and it means my character's got to be reflective of that. I have got to have some kind of awareness of what happens with my tongue. Why does he zero in on the tongue? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Because it reveals what's in there. Now, it does not slander. That comes from a word that we get Latin word, actually, our word scandal. And it means to create a stumbling block or an offense. And in other words, it's using words to help others reach a conclusion. Now, those words may be untrue, or they may be incomplete, or they may be negative or critical. But those words are going to come out in order to help somebody reach a conclusion about an individual or a group of people. Does not slander with his tongue. There's a Puritan writer that said this, and they were always good at recording their own resolutions. I am resolved to speak of another's sins only before his face, and of his virtues only behind his back. Isn't that good? Why would he make such a statement? Well, because if I've got something to say that's unpleasant, I better say it to the individual that it involves. But I'm only going to speak it to that individual, not to other people. So what do I say to the other people? I only talk about the good things that's going on in that individual's life. So why wouldn't you speak the good things to the man? Well, I think in this man's mind, he was worried about maybe setting the man up for pride. And it's a great thing if everybody else understands what a wonderful person you are. They'll gravitate and flock to that individual. I love that. But you know what happens in our circles? We may have a different way of thinking about this. If I have something distasteful to say about another individual, I may not say it to that person. I'll say it to another person with the hope that this person will make sure that person gets the message. Huh. Do you suppose that's ever happened? Not in all the evangelical places in America, but do you think it's ever happened here? Where we have something to say, but we wind up speaking it, that's distasteful and hard, we say it to another individual hoping that somehow it'll get back to its intended person. And this says, not only do you watch out for the slander, but be careful, restrained, in that you don't do evil to another one, to express opposition or oppression or harm to another one, just because you're a little irritated at them. Don't bring shame or reproach to another. You don't celebrate the misfortunes that another one has, or the difficulties, the faults that they have in that way. That's all packed, unpacked in that phrasing in verse 3. You don't make another the object of ridicule and scorn. Charles Simeon, he was a pastor in Cambridge in the late 1700s and early 1800s. In fact, I learned that this very individual was the target of some malicious gossip in his life. But you know what he did? He made his own way to sort through this. He couldn't stop the things that were being shared about him. This is the guy that's been on the receiving end of it, and he used it to fuel his perspective of how he was going to fight gossip in his own heart and life. And he gave five little things that he resolved out of this. Here's what he said. The longer I live and the more I feel the importance of adhering to the rules which I have laid down for myself in such matters. First, to hear as little as possible what is to the prejudice of others. I'm going to be careful about picking up something because they're going to come in with a certain bias that's in there. I am going to hear as little as possible as to the prejudice of others. Secondly, to believe nothing of the kind until I'm absolutely forced to it. What's he mean there? There may be statements made, but I'm not going to consider them true until I'm forced beyond any doubt to know that that is indeed true. I won't assume anything. I'm going to be resistant to believing it's true until I can see that it is true. I can't pick up the offense just because somebody else assumed it was that way. Third, never drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. Never to drink into the spirit of one who circulates an ill report. He didn't even qualify it by saying, is this ill report true or not true? That's what's surprising in this. This man knew that to listen to the ill report would feed something that is unhealthy and unwise. Fourth, always to believe that if the other side were heard, a very different account would be given of the matter. Well, you want to write a reference to this? Because that comes right out of Proverbs 18, verse 13 and verse 17. It seems like things lay out a certain way until you come along and examine it, or until another pleads his case. That's what this writer of Proverbs wrote. And he realized this is true. If the other side's heard, a very different account would be given of the matter. Last, fifthly, always to moderate the tongue of unkindness that is expressed toward or about others. Always moderate the unkindness. What am I going to do? Not pick up and run with that. Here's how he ended these five statements. I consider love as wealth, and as I would resist a man who should come to rob my house, so I would a man who would weaken my regard for any human being. That's a great perspective. He was so diligent, he did not want to fall into that pattern, and he would have the same intentionality as he would for someone that was coming in to take things from his house. I consider love as valuable as any wealth that I have. Well, that gets us to understand why the restraint is needed for the one who desires to be dwelling with God. And then the writer, David, takes us another step further. This character thing isn't just about what's in our heart. It's not just about what our words are like so that we don't slander, tear down, and pick up offenses that someone else tells us we ought to have against an individual. He goes on another step and he says, watch out for the person's allegiance. They will be clear cut. A person's allegiance will be clear cut. And here's how it is stated in verse 4. One who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors the one. Doesn't that make us involved in some way of declaring where is our allegiance going to be? And it's true that there is a dividing line. The one that is definitely outside of the realm of God and his love and his patterns, you got to know where that line is. And think about it this way. Jesus gave us the balance, didn't he? And of course he would, and he's perfect at it. The lady that was caught in the act of adultery brought in and said, you know what the law says. She is guilty of the law. And what was his response to that? She broke the standard of holiness that was declared in the law. And Jesus extended grace to her. Was she guilty? Absolutely. Yet, he did not condemn her in that action. Wait a minute, he winked at the sin. He said it wasn't a big deal. Oh, until we understand what is the purpose of the law? To know that we cannot be righteous enough to be accepted by God? This lady knew that. And then he turns to the men that were accusing her and said, okay, any of you that are without sin, you can start. You can throw the first stone. And eventually they left. It happened on the other side of things too. When he talked with the Pharisees, he said, you men, you're like tombs. Oh, you painted them up nice. But that's still full of decay. Bones. Yuck. That's what's on the inside. Doesn't matter whether the outside looks clean and white. And then he goes on to say, you people, You give lip service, but your hearts are far from me. He divided the line. Now, why? If you had a chance to have Pharisees as neighbors, you would love it. I guarantee you, I would too. No wild parties at their house. You aren't going to have people messing up your yard. You wouldn't find their stuff cluttered around and taking the property values down because they cared about such things. That they were moral. They were nice people to be around. We would look at that and say, oh, we've got our image of the Pharisees. Oh, those are the ones Jesus always got after. Because they were misguided in this. But we would love it if they moved into our neighborhood because of what they displayed. But Jesus divided the line and said, you know what? Their hearts are still gone. They think that they can present their own righteousness. They look beyond what the law was intended to do. They're missing the very point that we're trying to make, that we need a Savior. And so David is telling the readers, those that are singing this song, learning this, that, you know what, the clear-cut nature of this individual is going to despise the one who is rejected by the Lord, but honors those that fear him. And then, not just the allegiance, but what about the dealings? Oh, verse 4 and 5, the word that comes to mind is honorable. This individual swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means, don't you? Following through on the commitments, even when it costs you something, either in time or effort or money. This individual promises to do something, and he's not going to look for the easy way out. Does not change. He promises, he swears to his own hurt. But it goes on. He does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Can you think about how this plays out in our world? You ever, in a moment, agreed to do something, be somewhere, attend some event, help somebody that needed it, and then that Saturday comes or that night comes and you are thinking, oh, I really don't want to do this. I'm so tired. I have got a backlog. The stuff that I thought I'd have done by today is not done, and now I've just committed to this time slot. And then that's where you kick in. I wonder if I really need to go. There should be other people there. Something else could happen. Something came up. I can't go. Now you could shave that, spin it any way you want. But this individual said he follows through on the commitment, said it was going to do that. I didn't plan on it being this hard, but I'll follow through. Does that mess with your world? It does mine. And then he says, don't put your money out for interest. Now, to the Jewish reader, the singers that are saying this, there were guidelines given. They were told, hey, if you got somebody within the family of Israel that's going through a difficult time, you aren't supposed to charge them interest and make money off of them. You're supposed to help them. And then the law also said, for those that are outside, you could charge them interest, but don't extort. Don't be crazy. In fact, the emphasis is still on generosity, even for those that aren't in your group, because remember, you were once strangers in a foreign land too. And so the call, but here we don't find that. He just says, don't put your money out there. We want you to think about what you're doing here. This person that's got fellowship with God is going to show up in how he uses his resources, what he demands. And then they include this idea of bribing. It does not take a bribe against the innocent. Money talks. And if this happened in our political system today and we caught wind of it, we'd be all over it. Because, well, that's just not right. Because it tears down the very fabric of what's going on. What should be right and just is now spun. And this kind of individual that has that shouldn't have these things show up in his life at all that way. The end of this says, a person's place is rock solid. Assured is the word there. What does it say? The very last sentence in verse 5, he who does these things shall never, never be moved. Do you find that a contrasting? Who can stay in the presence of God and in his tent with him in fellowship? And we find at the end this rock solid statement that says the person that does these things will never move out of there. What a tremendous promise that is. And then if you're like me, you're reading this over and say, all right, my character, my words, the way I treat other people, the follow-through I have on commitments, what I do with my money, that sounds like a list that if I can keep that, the end says, I'll get the promise. That sounds like if I can just pull it together, I'm golden. God's got to let me fellowship with him. If I could just live in this way, is that what the purpose of this section is? Mm-mm. Because you know, this body of believers could answer this question. Are we saved by works? No. What are we saved by? We're saved by faith. We are saved by faith. We would get pretty animated about that if somebody tried to convince us that we could be in God's favor, earning his spot in heaven for us just by doing things. We know that's not true. Yet, it almost seems like that's what Psalm 15 is saying. You got this kind of character? You got these kind of patterns? You do this, you're in. Don't do it, you're out. Let's go. Let's go to the New Testament, and we're going to find a couple of things. Before we get to the Romans section that I want to end with, let me just visit a section in James. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and has no works, can faith save him? Can that faith save him? Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then James puts this in here. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Oh, we don't like that one. Wait a minute, you said this works thing's playing out here, and now you pull out Abraham, and you said he was justified by works when he offered his son, and he had this conversation with him as they're going to the mountain. You remember that, don't you? When Isaac says, okay, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where is the sacrifice, Father? And he said, but the Lord's going to provide a sacrifice. And then they get to that point, and Isaac submits to his own father, placing him on that altar. And you watch this being played out that way. And then we got James saying, do you see, he was justified by works. But James doesn't stop there. And even in that section, he says, he's called a friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So is that what it takes? We just got to perform at a huge level. Is that what James was saying? And the answer is no. No. How do we live? How does this happen? And there are two spots. Romans 5, great section. Romans 8, another section, and it fleshes it out a little bit because we could not do anything. I think the point that James was trying to make with Abraham is that the faith that he had produced the visible accompanying actions. The faith that Abraham had led him to do that. The faith that produces this kind of character trait in Psalm 15 comes out of the same thing. You don't do the list in order to qualify, saying you've got the relationship. Why would I say that? Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I could read Romans 5:17. It speaks about the free gift of righteousness that comes because of Christ. And it's so different. It's the exact opposite of what we were given through Adam's transgression. We've got this assurance. But then, this is what I want to point out in Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin of death. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's verse 5. In verse 9 it says, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Can you just zero in on that phrase in verse 9? The Spirit of God dwells in you. Oh. Who will dwell in your tent? How do we have fellowship with you, God? Romans 8 says it this way. God dwells in you. When that happens, the standards start coming. The outflow of that, it's no different than it was for Abraham. It gets us back to the integrity that Psalm 15 calls the follower of God to. But it doesn't happen because we can create it. It happens because of the fact that Christ lives in us. I hope that excites you. There's a point at which you have to evaluate. I talked about the PET scan principle. So you look in your life and you say, well, are these things showing up? Do how I use my tongue when we're talking about other people reflect the fact that God dwells in me? Do I give in to the gossip and picking up the offenses and the hurts of other people? Do I draw the conclusions that someone else has prepackaged for me to reach? Or do I walk with Christ in this and realize that I've got a different responsibility, a different way of going after this? I've got to conclude like I do so many times. If you cannot function in that way, I'm going to say, let's see if the Spirit of God is in you. That isn't head knowledge. It is the gospel message. It's the very thing that is consistent all the way through Scripture. It's Christ. Any of us will fail. But the point is, you realize that when Christ is in control, your life shows it. You can't help it. It ought to impact how we live. There's no token involvement in this. It's just the byproduct. All that to say that if this brings a question to any of you, and I'm speaking to our younger attendees, as well as those who may not have been able to piece this part of the message together before, but this relationship with Christ is critical. That's the gospel. And it's for each person to respond to individually. You can't do it by being in church. You can't do it by being part of a family. It happens individually that way. But I'd say this also. If you cannot say, I'm walking with integrity, I've used my tongue. I don't follow through on my commitments. I am careless with some of the things I've done with my money. I might not have bribed somebody. If those things are gaps, then you ought to do some heart searching right now. You got to do something with that, because it doesn't fit with a child of God. Determine the why. Why isn't it producing what it should? And deal with it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for our time this morning, even though it's been a little bit longer than I had anticipated. I know that this section of Scripture has burned into me. Lord, I acknowledge in the hearing of these people that even this week, I have found myself with gaps in these traits that are outlined so carefully in Psalm 15. Attempting to correct where I can and to be alert to where they creep in. And Lord, if it were just this past week, it'd be one thing, but I can see spots from the week before. I pray that as you've directed me through your Spirit's work with this passage, you would do the same with each follower of Jesus here. We ask for that with humility and a need for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.